I thank the Lord that he gave me the ability to be here. I didn't really know if I could, and he did it, and I'm very, very grateful. I'm very, very grateful to you all for the privilege of not only being with you, but of looking at God's Word together. What a privilege it is to study and learn the Word of God. So I am very thankful. Thank you very much. I also sometimes know that, I don't know if you've ever listened to yourself on a tape or something. That's kind of strange, isn't it? Every time I listen to myself on it, it's like if I can only handle about 10 seconds of it at most. So for you to let me speak, I think this is like the 11th time I've spoken, and you're sitting here, smiles on your faces. God is good. Something I wanted, and I talked to Brian about, in case anybody's interested perhaps in more info on my testimony, there's a fellow named Larry Rogers who's at Storybook Lodge Christian Camp, and he's a good writer, and he's been putting together a book on, you know, my childhood and my past and my testimony and so on. And at this point, it's only on the internet, but if you want to, interested in reading it, there's been like, I think, 20 chapters that have been finished. It's called, altogether, The Henry Biography dot blogspot.com. The Henry Biography dot blogspot.com, altogether. And you can look at that there. And then, I don't know if this interests you, but we've had and put together a Bible study in Camp Horizon, which is in Leesburg, Florida. I don't know if some of you have been there or not. I think Fred's been there, haven't you? And we've done this probably, it's been gone on for a long time, 25 years. That's for me is a long time. And we used to have men from the United Kingdom. A man named Bernard Osborne did many of them. Malcolm Horlock did several of them. We've had David Gooding and so on. But then about close to 10 years ago, four of us began to do it and switched the responsibility of the teaching between the four of us. They were Randy Amos, Larry Price, Keith Kaiser, and myself. Randy Amos is probably not going to continue doing it. And there's a brother whom you might know who lives in Nassau, Bahamas, Sam Mikhail, and he's going to come in. And anyway, the four of us do these studies, and we do them the first full week in January every year in Camp Horizon, Florida. It's only for men. It goes from Monday through Thursday, and there's like 25 sessions. It's an intense study. Some of you that are here have been there. And if you're interested in that, it's called the Florida Men's Bible Study, and the website is floridabiblestudy.org, for whatever that's worth. Now, with that, I'd like to turn and read in Isaiah 6, and then go on into just a couple of thoughts in the book of Acts, and I'll try and finish as quick as I can or as soon as I can. I just don't know how long to go. And I know that we get weary. It's the last night. And then now I know that Lisa is going to share her testimony. So let me just read from Isaiah 6. And a word that go into your head, Saul, Saul. And Isaiah 6, verse 1 says, in the year that King Uzziah died. So what do you have there? Well, remember how Uzziah died? Leprosy, corruption, okay? There was a king who saw corruption. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train or his glory filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The effect of that on Isaiah was Verse 5, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. And the Lord said, go and tell this people, hear ye indeed. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. Now, as we go over into the book of Acts, let's go over for a moment into what I wanted to give you the summary markers, which I didn't finish giving you this morning, every close of each section, that again, Luke will remind us of the importance of God's word. And if we're going to learn the lesson from the early church, what was it that caused the church to grow and be edified and multiply? The word of God increased. Important then, that was the formula then, and that's the formula today. May the Lord help us to that end. And so we saw the first marker was in Acts chapter 6, verse 7. We looked at the second one, which closes the second section of the book, in Acts chapter 9, verse 31. And then the third section of the book, which begins in 9:32. And this is something that we wanted to look out at a little bit today. This third section is the Christian theory and practice of holiness. Where did Christianity diverge from Judaism? Well, obviously, as they went out to the Gentiles, the early church, who were all Jews at the time, found the Jewish concept of holiness to be an impediment to the taking of the gospel to the Gentiles. And that story as a whole is summed up in this section, really, with the experience of Peter. And you remember what the experience of Peter was. God wanted to send him to Cornelius' house to preach the gospel to Cornelius. And Peter's concepts of holiness, of being a saint, were that he couldn't go to Cornelius' house. He couldn't eat with a Gentile. Now you imagine, how in the world is the gospel going to be taken effectively to the Gentiles if your concept of holiness is that you can't sit down and eat a meal with a Gentile or even enter his home? And so God had to do something. God had to change something. It wasn't narrow-mindedness on Peter's part. It was his concept of holiness by the Old Testament God-given law. And the reasons for that are several. One of them is the same one that we had the young man Price here. Was it last night or the night before? And we had him share about the controls that his father has and he has with his father that put a wall around them, don't they? That keep him from going into certain areas that you don't want an adolescent to go into. And so we don't want our children going to the back streets of New York City and Paris and the big cities of the world where there's much corruption. And so we put a wall around them, don't we? And that was the way that God dealt with Israel in the Old Testament. He kept them holy with these food restrictions and dietary laws that taught them the difference between the clean and the unclean, and between the holy and the common. And that's something important. Sometimes when we think, what's the opposite of holy, we think dirty. No. Holy means set apart. And the best illustration I've really heard that's so simple is, well, usually in your homes, you have your everyday silverware. And yet, many women have a special set of china. Huh? They keep that up in the hutch. Or is that what you call it?
Yeah.
Huh? Well, yeah, but it's true in many places, right? And so every day you eat your food with the regular or common silverware. But when, Terry comes to dinner, I mean, you can't, actually it's not Terry, it's Irene. She's the good one. You can't use your common silverware to feed Irene. So the mother goes to the hutch and brings out the china. That set, which is set apart for special service or occasions. That's holiness. And in the Old Testament, God separated Israel from the rest of the nations for a specific purpose. And in that sense, God said Israel was a holy nation, and the rest of the nations were common. Yes? That's changed now. Ephesians chapter 2. God has acted. And through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, what did he do? He tore down that middle wall of partition that existed between Jew and Gentile. And what does Peter say in this section of Acts? God has shown me that I should call no man common or unclean. That middle wall has been removed now. And Israel is no longer to be seen, and the Jew, as a separated, holy individual versus all the other peoples in the world. They're very important to get a hold of, even in our understanding of Israel. But that's another story. And so when Peter walks into Cornelius' house, he says to Cornelius, God has shown me that I shall not call any man common or unclean. And you remember the vision that God put Peter through, how he made a sheet come down from heaven full of all kinds of different foods and meats and animals. And what did God say to Peter? Peter, rise, kill and eat. And what did Peter say? No, Lord, I have never eaten anything common or unclean. Because he was narrow-minded? No, but because he was a saint. He was separated from God. His concept of holiness, according to the Old Testament God-given mandate, was you weren't to eat those foods. They were unclean. Why were they unclean? Is there anything wrong with pork in itself? No. Why is it unclean? Because God calls it unclean. And if God declares something unclean, it is unclean. And if God now takes something and declares it to be clean, it's what? Clean. But even Romans 14, I believe it's verse 17, says that the apostle writes, for I am persuaded that there is nothing unclean of itself. But if someone thinks something to be unclean, to that person, it is unclean. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So, again, this is what's going on in this section. Can you imagine if Cornelius had said to Peter, come, I can't go into your house. I mean, you're unclean. Why were they unclean? Because they didn't practice the God-given dietary rules of cleanliness. And so for a Jew to go in there and eat without that practice of those cleanliness laws that God had given in Judaism, they would defile themselves, you see. That was very true. It's not narrow-mindedness now. But God acted. And now Peter went in there. And can you imagine how these things had to be changed at that time? And like I was saying, we don't send our teenagers to the back streets of Paris and to the red light districts to proclaim the gospel. Why? Well, not because we think they're better than anybody, but we realize they have the same fallen nature. If we expose them to that, they're going to go right down the tubes, aren't they? So who? Somebody's got to go. Who goes? Well, we had Steve Price here. He's a medical doctor. You don't send a child to go take care of the needs of a tuberculosis infectious person, do you? But a doctor better go, because if the doctor doesn't go, the patient dies. Somebody's got to go. Who goes? The ones that has the defenses that can protect them from being contaminated by the infection. What is that defense? Well, in the parent-child illustration, it's a full-grown adult child, isn't it, that has learned the difference between common and unclean and knows how to conduct himself and so on. But in the biblical concept of holiness, the defenses are what we find happened when Peter got to Cornelius' house. And that is that as he spoke the gospel to them, well, as Peter says, let me read it to you. He tells Cornelius, verse 43, to him, that's the Lord Jesus, who will judge the quick and the dead, give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth on him shall receive forgiveness of sins. That's rule number one. And rule number two of Christian holiness, while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word. Why did it fall on them? Because they believed it, you see. And so, what is the defense? What is the Christian concept of holiness? Not a wall, see, that separates you, where you can't take the gospel anywhere, but the wondrous provision of God of the forgiveness of our sins, which is we love him because he first loved us, and then the protection of the indwelling Spirit of the living God that keeps us holy. Amen? Very important, eh? So God changed things and had to change things. And so we understand the Christian practice and theory of holiness. How does it come about? Through the forgiveness of sins by the preaching of the gospel and the receiving of the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so now Peter could go. And as I meant to say earlier, imagine if Cornelius had asked him to come and he said, I can't come into your house. Oh, you can't come into my house because I'm a Gentile. But you were at Caiaphas' house last night because he's a Jew. That is gone, my friends. Then Peter opened his mouth, verse 34 of chapter 10, and said to Cornelius, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Now that's a curious thing also, isn't it? And what is the point being made there? Well, the point being made there is what begins at the start of this section, which is on Christian holiness. And if you turn back to chapter 9 and verse 32, you will find the key with the very first verse that begins this section. And it says, and it came to pass as Peter passed throughout all quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwell at Lydda. Saint? What's a saint? Well, Peter thought himself a saint. But now, the definition of a saint is not one that worships at the temple. It's not one who is circumcised. It's not one who's a Jew. The definition of a saint now is one who has received forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Ghost through faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? Now, something about Christian holiness that Christian holiness and Jewish holiness had in common. And what was it? Good works. God is interested in good works. And we need to be careful how we present that. Well, you've all heard it. Your righteousness is as filthy rags. And I've heard that said in a way that we've got to be careful with it. Like if God's not interested in good works. Yes, he is interested in good works. And in fact, it says that it was Cornelius' very good works that came up as a remembrance before God, because they were a demonstration of the sincerity of the man's heart. What is filthy rags is when a human being makes the mistakes that his good works now, he can claim them as the basis for God to accept this person. There are righteousness of good works before God in seeking to be accepted by our good works is or are as filthy rags. But we must be careful, for we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, you see. And so right from the get-go, in the introduction to this section, you know, this issue comes about that, you know, here Peter goes, and he came down to the saints which were at Lydda, Acts 9:32. And verse 33, there he found a certain man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. And there, you know, and Peter said unto him, what would Christianity say to this man? Now imagine, he was sick of the palsy, and he couldn't make his own bed, and everybody had to make it for him, or others had to make it for him. What would Christianity say to this man? Well, Peter goes there and says to him, verse 34, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Now get up and make your bed. Huh? And sometimes our concepts of holiness are, you can't do this and you can't do that and you're not to do this and you're not to do that. It would be much better if our concept of holiness was a very positive thing, you see. For holiness is a positive thing. And with Aeneas, it was Peter saying to that man who had been a burden on others, and others had to go around taking care of his business because he couldn't take care of it himself, Aeneas, Jesus Christ makes thee whole. Now arise, make thy bed. And the man arose immediately and made his bed. And what was the result of that? All that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. Huh. They turned to the Lord. And you know, I don't know about you, but before I was saved, I had a problem with Christians, you know. Because everything that seemed to come across was, you know, all good Christians going to heaven are in bed by 11. They don't drink. They don't smoke. Yeah? They don't go out and see a movie. They don't have fun. I mean, Christianity, you know. And you know, Aeneas, when the people saw the effect of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, that former drug addict who didn't provide for his children or his wife, the likes of a dog like me, by the grace of God, after I was converted, there came a day my dad came to me and said, you know what, son? I want what you've got. By the grace of God, I saw my father come to know the Lord Jesus and was baptized at the age of 72 years of age. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. The effect of the world looking at what the gospel of Jesus Christ did to Aeneas, that made a man who wouldn't do nothing and was a burden on everyone now take care of his business and positively go about his life. And the world said, hey, what's the secret to this phenomenon? The secret to the phenomena is we love him because he first loved us. And he not only forgave my sins, he has given me his Holy Spirit. Amen? Isn't that wonderful? And then as you look at this whole thing, okay, the perfection and the beauty of the Word of God. Now, Peter comes to Joppa. And he comes to Joppa, and there's a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. Now watch the description. Verse 36. This woman was full of what? Good works and alms deeds, which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died. Whom, when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydda was near to Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there. They sent unto him two men, desiring that he would not delay, but come. Then Peter arose and went with them. When he was come, they brought him to the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him, weeping and showing, with the dead body of Dorcas there, showing the coats and the garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. What a blessing that woman was with all her works, kindness to others, you see. And there she was dead and they wept and look, who's going to fill these shoes? It's interesting what Peter does, verse 40. He puts them all out, kneels down, prays, turns to the body and says, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up, and he gave her his hand and lifted her up. When she had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. What's the point? The point is that the work she did before she died followed her after she was made alive again. Huh? Lovely, isn't it? And so you think yourself a Christian. Here's somebody dying and they're in need. And you go and you spend yourself to do something, meet their need, cost you money, whatever. You work, you do something to help the person dies even before you finish it. What a waste. Oh no, my friend, it's not a waste. Because the scripture says this, that our good works, well, we'll take them with us, won't we, to glory. The Lord is coming again. And then he brings his rewards with him, doesn't he? And what a wonderful thing it is to have an abundant entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Listen to what the scripture says. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Yeah? What a lovely scene that is. Dorcas, alive again, and all her works followed her through death and resurrection. And one more scripture concerning this. I'm sure you all know it. And I'm reading it because I don't want to misquote it, but it's 1 Corinthians 15:58, isn't it? For the Christian. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. Christian theory and practice of holiness. Oh, thank God for the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And these now, by an act of God, could take the message of Jesus Christ to the ends of the world and still be preserved holy for his name's sake. So following that, then there's the section that begins in Acts chapter. Well, let me give you the next section. It ends in, this section ends in chapter 12, verse 24, and I can't get into all those semantics, but it does have to do with the problem of Judaistic political messianism and Roman politics. Christianity is not Judaistic in the Old Testament. If somebody broke the law of holiness, they were authorized of God to call for the temple authorities, call for the military to go to that city, and if they did not repent, what were they to do with that city? That's Judaism. No such thing in Christianity. No such thing in Christianity. And so that all has to do with Herod. And we're going to touch on him in a minute. Remember Herod, who one day gave an oration, and the people said, "It's the voice of a god and not a man." And he accepted the accolades. And immediately the angel of the Lord struck him down and he was eaten of worms and died. And what's the lesson there? That Jewish political sacralism, the joining of religion or our faith with human politics, is not holiness. It's not Christian holiness. And the problem is, according to that story, that if we in Christendom continues to rely or use man's politics and governments to further their aims, well, one day don't be surprised when that very government stands up and thinks itself to be God. And that's where all human history is going, isn't it? The man of sin. Very dangerous, isn't it? So these tremendous things that are in this book, it's just amazing. So the next summary closer of the section is chapter, I just gave you 12:24. The next one is, this one is 12:24. And then the next one begins in chapter, it ends in 19:20. Let's just read there for a moment, please. Acts 19:20. And there, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. So again, God doesn't let us forget that one. And that has to do with the difference. That one, this section starts in 16:6, and it has to do with, again, the difference between Christianity and the pagan world. Now, with that, I just want to look at two things very quickly. And that is, at the end of chapter 15, by the way, the fourth section is that part of the Jerusalem Council, remember when they wrote letters to the Gentiles and the question of whether you had to be circumcised to be saved. And these are problems that came to them. Up to them, Jews, they were all Christians, all Christians were Jews. So the problem had never arisen about, well, a person's uncircumcised, is he saved? Because they were all Jews. But now that the gospel goes to Gentiles, lo and behold, well, the Gentiles weren't circumcised. And then some men down saying, unless you be circumcised, you cannot be saved. So that section, which is from 12:25 to 16:5, is the Christian doctrine of salvation, okay? And that's the section that contains the message at Antioch in Acts chapter 13 and also the council. Remember in Acts 15 when Paul went up with Barnabas and Peter got up with James, et cetera, et cetera, and they wrote the letters. And when they sent the letters down, look at chapter 16, as I said, verse 4 and 5. Another, as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. Verse 5. And so, again with the word of God, with the word of the apostles, were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Amen? Now, this fifth section that begins in 16:6, let me read verse 1. Now, when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. That begins this section on the difference between Christianity and Spiritism. And you're going to find the emphasis on the Holy Spirit, verse 7, and the Spirit suffered them not, and so on. And you're going to find references to the Spirit over and over again. In fact, this is the section that now will end with those disciples of John that Paul ran across. And all of a sudden, Paul realized something's missing here, you see. And he said unto them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said to Paul, we've not so much as heard whether there be a Holy Spirit. He said, well, what were you baptized unto? We were baptized unto the baptism of John. And Paul said, that's not enough. You've got to go on to perfection. What is perfection? Yes, repentance, the baptism of John, but faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, they received the Holy Spirit. So the section ends with, well, what is the absolute fundamental necessity to be sure that you have the guidance of the Spirit of God in your life? Let's make sure you have him. So how do you receive him? Well, through repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But how does the section begin? Well, the section begins, and I want to take you back to Acts chapter 15, because this is now the beginning of the second missionary journey. And it is tremendously interesting and enlightening to see how this tremendous movement of God in history, where it began, how did it begin? Now, let me just say something. If you go back to Acts 13 for a moment, please. Look at Acts chapter 13, verse 1. And I say this for clarification. Acts chapter 13, verse... Is this too much going back and forth? I hope not. But anyway, Acts 13, 1. Now, there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. That was the first missionary journey. How did the first missionary journey begin? By direct guidance of the Holy Spirit. There's no doubt about it. Do we believe in direct guidance? Yes. Do we believe in special guidance? Yes. But we got to be careful with that. Remember, guidance must originate first with the Word of God. And so when you come to the beginning and the start of this second missionary journey, it is remarkable how the Spirit of God tells us the whole thing began. And it is found towards the end of chapter 15 in verse 36. And this is after the experience of going up to the Jerusalem council and that tremendous argument about whether you need to be circumcised, and those that said they were Jews and weren't, and Pharisees and they weren't believers, and you know, that whole tension. And after that whole episode, well, verse 36, and some days after, Paul says unto Barnabas, "Hey, Brian, why don't we go again and visit our brethren in every city where we went and preached the word of the Lord before and see how they're doing?" I find that remarkable. I find that overwhelming. It encourages me like you can't believe it encourages me. Because, well, the commandment that the Lord Jesus left fundamentally was, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, that you love one another." Simple, fundamental, Christian, pastoral care for one another. And as Paul and Barnabas are about their business and all the problems of life and difficulty, one day he turns and he says, "Hey, Barnabas, don't you think we ought to go back and revisit the brethren and see how they're doing?" That's how it began. And it was a result of that fundamental, basic Christian responsibility that is outlined in the Word of God, and doing the best we can, the best we know how, to go about pleasing the Lord. That's how the second missionary journey was launched. Now, you notice as we get into the next section, which is the section of guidance by the Spirit, that now, verse 6, "Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia," so they set off. Let's go and see our brethren. So let's get on. And now as they get off, when they go throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they're forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia. Wow. And this is like one border on one side of a sea versus another border on another side of the sea, you see. And, well, here they set off. Listen, an old brother, he said to me, "Listen, before you can..." How does it go? "You can't drive a parked car. You can't do it, you know. You got to get it going." And so on a simple Christian responsibility, known, the things which are revealed belong to us. The secret things belong unto our God. They went. And as they go, all of a sudden, boom, doors closed. And the Spirit forbade them to go to Asia. How he did that, I don't know. But they knew that the Spirit of God forbade them to go to preach the word in Asia. Now, that's interesting, because when he forbade them to go, negative guidance. He didn't tell them where to go. So now when they realize, well, we're not to go here, what they do? Well, you got four ways to go: north, south, east, west, right? They picked one of the other three and they started going that way. And we're talking here about the most privileged saints of God, servants of the Lord. Very rarely does God, even to his choicest servants, give them vision of the future. No. They're forbidden to go. And they're left to develop their senses, their intellect, their reasoning, their communication, their knowledge of Scripture, you see. Christianity doesn't minimize our responsibility. On the contrary, Christianity makes us more responsible beings. We will one day reign with Jesus Christ. And we're being trained to discern the mind of God in all things. And so he forbids them where to go, doesn't tell them where to go. That's the choice of servant. I don't know about you, but that encourages me to no end. Because I've run across those folk who claim that, you know, they're up every day at 4 a.m. and they spend an hour and a half in prayer. They're seeking guidance from the Lord as to what to do that day. And then they go about and tell me how the Lord made it clear to them what they're to do that day, and they did it, and there was phenomenal blessing. I don't know about you, but I don't necessarily find it goes that way, you see. And many times I'm going about doing things and I'm wondering, Lord, forgive me if I made the wrong choice, but I'm doing it's what I know best to do. I want to please you. Well, so here they go, and verse 7, after they were gone to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit again did not allow them. And then again, he stopped them, but what didn't he do? He didn't tell them where to go. So what were they left to? And then it goes on, and they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And as they came to Troas, well, that night, Paul had a dream or a vision in the night, verse 9. And there stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Direct guidance came. Wonderful, isn't it? But you know, even though Paul had the dream and he thought that this is from the Lord, this is where he wants us to go, Macedonia, the team didn't rely on Paul's telling them that that was the Lord's leading, you know, because the next verse says, verse 10, and after he had seen the vision, immediately, look at the plural, we. In other words, that morning they got up at breakfast, and I'm sure Paul said, hey guys, I had an interesting dream or vision last night, you know, can't tell the difference between the two, but there was a man standing in Macedonia saying to me, come, and he explained the dream, and the other ones that were on his team heard it, and as they all thought on it, they intelligently, unanimously concluded that it was the Lord's will for them to go to Macedonia. I hope that encourages you, you know, because it does me, you see. Special guidance or the guidance of God is not something of law. That if we behave ourselves perfectly and we do everything right and we follow every rule and we're perfectly up early and praying, then the Lord will look. Oh, thank God, it's gospel, isn't it? And we can trust in the Lord with all our heart, can't we? And lean not to our own understanding. And thank God if we do, by faith in the Lord Jesus, and we have a sincerity of heart that says, oh Lord, lead me in the paths of righteousness for thy name's sake. We trust you, I trust you. Oh Lord, keep me from going where I shouldn't go. I can be fully confident that where I find myself today is where the Lord has directed my path. Is that gospel to you? It's gospel to me. The Christian, my friend, you don't have to be some super duper spiritual. No, just a simple believer who has no confidence in himself or his way, but trusts in the Lord and knows that there is no way of blessedness but the Lord's will for our lives. And as we go about our life according to the Word of God, yes, special guidance will come at times when we'll know the Lord led us and he makes it real to us. But even when it doesn't, we can be confident that Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, if we trust in the Lord with all our heart and acknowledge him in all our ways, he will direct our path. Amen. This story of guidance, what's it followed by? Well, a girl who had a spirit of what? Fortune telling. Interesting, isn't it? It's all about guidance. She had a what? A spirit. How do you know if it's the Holy Spirit leading you or some nasty spirit? Ah. The Spirit of God will never lead you falsely. And the Spirit of God always leads you with his word. Yeah? But she had a spirit of divination, you know. Pagans, human beings all over the world, not just Christians, they're all into spirit guidance. And it can be a very dangerous thing, you see, because, people that don't believe like we do, they're very worried about decisions they make, because when it's all my decision, the responsibility's all on me. And you go to that palm reader or something, and if you can get a spirit to tell you, listen, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. And if you do this, this is what's going to happen. Oh, if I only knew the future, and I knew what choice, what this choice, what consequences will be, then I know what to pick. That's how the pagan thinks. God rarely tells us the future, but he leads us in the present. And he leads us even as we know not where we go. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham, and he went. And he went where? Not knowing where he went. because it was a living God leading him. And wherever he leads, we follow. And that's where our security lies. So here's this woman with the spirit of divination, which Paul finally, such a vexing of the human dignity, possessed of a demon, you see, and people making money out of her and profiting out of her life. And he cast the demon out. And what did it bring him? Right in the will of the Lord. He got his behind whooped bad and beaten with many stripes and cast into the innermost part of the prison. And lo and behold, what did they do at midnight in the middle of that prison? They sang songs and hymns to God. Huh. Why? Because they knew they were exactly where God wanted them. And even if the circumstances wasn't what they would have ever chosen, and if God had ever told us what being in his will would bring us in the future, many of us would tremble and not go. Oh, what a mercy of God. And they found themselves in those settings in that prison, and they felt the wonder of the security of being right in the center of the will of the Lord. You know, an older brother that taught me, his name was David Long, said, have you ever thought that maybe the man that Paul saw in the vision from Macedonia saying, come help us, when he got to the prison and the Philippian jailer put the chains on him, the Philippian jailer's face was the face of the man he saw in the vision. You have through the book of Acts several prison scenes and earthquakes. And in every one of them, the earthquake happens and they're let out of prison. Now you have a prison scene and there's an earthquake. And they don't leave the prison. Why not? They saw the Philippian jailer take the sword, about to plunge it. Do thyself no harm. We're all here. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Have you ever wondered of the wonder of the leading of God who sent his son? Do you believe it for you? That he would send his choicest servants and forbid them to go to Troas, forbid them to go to Asia, forbid them to go to Phrygia, because he had one man he had to reach. And that God will move mountains, excuse me, that he might reach even you. He will, you know. Oh, what a God is our God. Blessed be his name. And finally, as far as the book of Acts, I close with Acts chapter 28, the character of our God. But in Acts chapter 28, now we have Paul, don't we? And it's interesting because he comes in verse 25 and he says to the Jews in Rome who rejected his ministry and what he claimed. What did he claim? That Jesus Christ, whom they crucified, God had raised from the dead and set at his own right hand in glory. And we think of that repetition all through the Acts. How did the book of Acts begin? They saw the Lord, what? Risen, alive. And they saw him taken up into heaven. What they saw. They saw him whom the scriptures said would see no corruption. No corruption. No corruption. Well, it's interesting, Paul's journey to Jerusalem and Rome, that on the way there, he's brought before a fellow named Herod Agrippa II. And you know who he was? He was the one that inherited his father's kingdom. And you know who his father was? He was that other Herod of Acts chapter 12, that when they gave the shout, it's the voice of a God and not a man, and he accepted the divine accolades, that king saw corruption. And it's wonderful to read in Acts 26, now Paul standing before his son saying, I know you know these things are true. Why should it be thought of something weird that I should preach the resurrection from the dead concerning one whom God raised to heaven, who appeared to me as a great light, and I saw him? Oh, Agrippa, I know you believe these things. Paul, thou hast almost persuaded me to be a Christian. Marvelous, isn't it? And how does the book conclude? Paul arrives in Rome, and he's there with the Jews, and he preaches unto them in verse 25, and when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers. Isaiah 6. When Isaiah saw the Lord, the King, high and lifted up, the Lord of glory, the King who saw no corruption. And the cherubim came and took the coals from off the fire and touched his lips that he might go and tell the story. And Paul says, I seen the King who saw no corruption. And he's the one that appeared to me. And he's the one that said unto me, go, for I shall send you far unto the Gentiles. And what did he say? Verse 28, be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentile, and they will hear it. Oh, my brother, my sister, may God move our hearts to continuously see the King who saw no corruption. He's risen at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He's coming again, and he says to the likes of you and me, go and tell them about the one you've seen, about the one who found you, about the one who forgave you your sins, for he loved you and gave himself for you and has given you God's Holy Spirit and guaranteed that one day you shall see him face to face. May our lips be moved to tell the story that they told of the King who saw no corruption, but is set at the right hand of the Majesty on high until his enemies be made his footstool. Blessed be the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank thee. We commit ourselves to thee. We bless thy name. We thank thee for the marvels of thy word, Lord. Oh God, we think of the statement a brother made today to me concerning the dangers of knowledge that puffs up. May these things not puff our hearts up. On the contrary, may the wonder of the King of glory and who he is, that the man of Calvary is none other than the Lord of glory, so humble our hearts that we in that broken, lowly, grateful dependence might go forth to tell the world about the King who saw no corruption and sat at the right hand of the Majesty on high, who is coming again and promises that until he does, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We give thee thanks, our Father, for the wonder of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, thy beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.